Love sustains us. Love brought us here. Love created us. But we forget. So we learn, we practice, giving our full attention. Orienting our heart to something invisible and yet infinite and beautiful. All it asks of us is a little bit of silence, a little bit of attention, a little bit of emptiness. And we all arise, we all come out of that primordial being that we designate with the name Hu. So we'll join our voices in the invocation of this Hu. Bismillah. Hu. Ooh. continue silently with who on the out-breath. Give thanks for this stillness, for this spaciousness in our busy lives that we were able to find this time together here in the Maidan of Lovers. Welcome. Amen. 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 Chami, could you hand out the songbook?
In the wooden box.
Wooden box.
On the shelf.
Good things.
For the welcome song.
First page 3, actually, song.
A song that we borrowed from one of the Sufi brotherhoods of Anatolia, and one that we're not part of but very close to. Before they even begin a gathering or a meeting, the assumption is that everyone who has arrived is free of any resentment, any complaints about anybody in the circle, because that's what's needed for the community to rise, to naturally move towards intimacy with Allah. The only thing holding us back is negativity, complaints, resentments. So it's assumed, and they usually ask 3 questions. Is there anyone in this circle that has complaint or resentment towards anybody else? If so, please bring them forward. Is there any married couple here that are having problems? If so, bring it before this gathering. Is there anyone who has any need at all that you would like to share? Please bring it forward. Of course, it's assumed that actually most of these things will be taken care of before we arrive. That's the presumption. But if not, then now it's like your last chance. So that's how they do it in the Bektashi community. Okay? A community that has very careful about these, maintaining, you know, the purity of heart. And because in our worship, which is what this is all about, we're only here to come close to Allah. We're not here for any other reason. And the only thing holding us back is whatever will taint the resonance, the vibration. Okay, so that's our responsibility.
Thank you.
Evola. Welcome. So good to see everyone. Some haven't seen for a while. Is Gulai?
Gulai.
Yes. Just want to make sure. And Masood?
Masood, yeah.
Welcome, welcome. Everybody else, welcome to Sadhav. And your son here? Yes. Which is your
mother? That's the youngest one, Mika.
Mika, welcome.
Welcome.
Good to see you all again. Camille, do you have something to share with us?
Maybe in a little bit.
In a little bit? Okay. That puts me on the spot. What if I have nothing to say? Okay. All right. So, you know, we've had a number of meetings in which we've gone over some basic things about this teaching, about Sufism as we understand it. And just to refresh our memories, going pretty far back, remember we had a Soviet, or more than one, on the three elements that make up the practical work of Sufism. And those three elements were knowledge, being, and love. Knowledge is self-evident, but we're talking about spiritual knowledge in this case. Knowledge of the soul and the soul's journey and the stages of that journey and the means of traveling, in other words, the map, the navigating instruments, etc. Knowledge. Love, we think we know what love is. We know a little bit, but this is another kind of love. Not the love of attraction. It's love is an infinite ladder of infinite subtleties. Being is very critical to understand, because being is what makes this Maidan, this any true path, makes it real. Because what we mean by being, first of all, the only being is God, Allah. Allah is true being. But we share in that being if we're awake, only if we're awake, only if we can enter into huzur, into presence. So being is developing that capacity in the human being to remember, to keep our intention, to live in this state of taqwa, or vigilance. And again, this is an attribute of the human being that has to be cultivated for it to grow, for it to become real. So as someone once said, if you're doing zikr and you fall out of a tree, you're still doing zikr on the way down. What were you doing up in the tree? I don't know. So being, it's a whole subject, and it's woven into everything that we do. But it's related to consciousness. It's related to presence. It's related to that part of the human being that is not just reacting to life, okay, or complaining about life, or desiring things to be otherwise. Okay, so knowledge, being, and love. And then a little down, a little ways down the road, we spoke about different functions within the world of religion and spirituality. Just to be really clear, there are different roles, there are different needs, there are different functions. And one function is the moralist, the imam, the preacher. They have a purpose for the wider community of any religion. And they're concerned primarily with morals, ethics, rules, beliefs. Some people with this function do their job beautifully. Some maybe not so well. which is true of all of these functions. Another level, just to be clear and to distinguish these different functions, and sometimes they're mixed, is the function of the alim, the scholar. And scholars collect the knowledge of the tradition and they preserve it and they offer it to us. And it's a very important function, and we're grateful for this function. Now we move to another level. Now we move across the threshold into the dimension of conscious spirituality. You could call it esoteric, but esoteric implies that it's secretive and it's for privileged and all that. We don't see it that way. But it is for those who consciously make a choice, who want an experiential relationship to the divine. And so you're not born into this level. You have to choose it. This is a level of tasawuf, of real self-purification that depends on a higher state of consciousness. It's not at the level of morals where right and wrong is battling out within us, and we're involved with beliefs and concepts. No, this is a different level of consciousness, a different quality of I-ness, a different level of self-awareness. And at this level, you have what could be called someone who knows the methodologies of tasawuf, of Sufism, and can apply them effectively in an environment, in a community, where these things can be learned and practiced. And you could call this person a mukaddim, for instance, because usually they are standing in for a peer or a murshid. We usually reserve the word peer in our Mevlevi tradition for Mevlana alone. But a murshid is someone who offers guidance, irshad. But not just moral guidance, not just knowledge, but guidance of the soul. It's a responsibility. And a mukaddim is someone who is, in a way, doing that service under the guidance of a murshid or a peer. Murshids are those who create community that help to keep this tradition alive, functioning, keep it real. And that's a kind of little map of some of the different functions. Now, today, we're going to reduce Sufi spirituality. I'm going to make it even simpler. So I'm remembering the words of a dear Sheikha in Turkey who said, Sufism is only about two things. It's about becoming nothing, and akhlaq. Akhlaq means good character. It's all about becoming nothing and acquiring the traits of good character. That's how she summarized the whole business. Now, becoming nothing, that's a little bit problematic. That needs, true, but it needs some understanding. So I've been reflecting on this. What is it to become nothing? This could easily be misunderstood. It's misunderstood in traditions where they say the whole point is to lose your ego. Have you ever met anybody who lost their ego and we're still functioning in this world? What does that mean? It's a kind of crude way of talking about the process. It needs some refinement. It needs some understanding. What ego needs to be lost? If you mean egoism, egotism, arrogance, yes, we want to lose that. But on this path, we need a viable self. We need an I-ness, a purified I-ness. We need In fact, the whole work is transforming this, the I-ness of the nafs, through all the levels to which it can be transformed. So I was reflecting on this some more. And I thought, okay, becoming nothing, well, really, the way that is possible, the easiest way, is when you love God so much that you feel your own nothingness. And all there is that love of Allah. But how do you get there? What if you don't have that? You might catch it somewhere. You might catch it from someone. I remember our Murshid Sula Mandede, and I asked him this question early on our journey. I said, how did this love in you grow? Because he lived only for the love of Allah. That was everything for him, and you felt it. It was very real, it was tangible. And he simply said, I was a young man, and I realized that I loved Allah. And from that realization, it never stopped growing. It increased throughout my life. So this is possible. And this is cultivated in all of the Sufi traditions. That we learn this mysterious love of something that is intangible. Maybe you get a taste of it through the love within a community, or the love of your partner or your children. You get every kind of love, Mevlana says, is a stepping stone to a higher love. But love of our children, as beautiful as that is, that's really like love of ourselves. I mean, they are us. We don't really get a lot of credit for that. You know, yes, we should. We dearly love our children. And it's very real and powerful. And alhamdulillah that we have family. The love that develops, that is really a selfless love that causes us to overlook the faults of our companions, the faults of our enemies, it's a different kind of love, a different possibility. And yet, this is woven into our tradition, certainly Prophet Muhammad. The main effect he had on the early community was that he transformed that community from a group of people who were at each other's throats. You know, the whole society was that way. Not so much the companions, but even they admitted that, and it was described very beautiful in the words of, was it Jafar who went to Abyssinia and spoke to the Negus? And Negus said, tell me about what this Islam is all about. And he gave this incredible description of what we used to be like and what we're like now. People were transformed because they were in the presence of the Prophet who, as we were told, was sent only to perfect akhlaq, you know, beautiful characteristics. So the highest realization of Sufism is in character. Not in some experience of consciousness, not in some blissed out enlightenment. That's part of it. But in a transformation of character. So, our friend Jamal Noor Sargat said, Sufism is about becoming nothing and akhlaq. That's all of it. And I thought of, well, then there was also a situation in which she was on a panel, and on the panel were people from Islam and maybe Christianity, and there was also an atheist on the panel. And she wasn't willing to let the atheist sort of rest in the role or identity of being an atheist. And she pinned him down, and she said, well, don't you believe in good character? Does good character mean nothing to you? He said, yes, of course. And then she says, oh, you believe in Allah. Because to have an ideal of beautiful character is to aspire to something intangible. Yes, it reflects in the tangible world and in personality and in human identity. But that wish, that respect for good character, that for that yearning to be a person of integrity, she sort of caught it and said, okay, so this is what we're talking about. And you could say, all we're doing is learning to develop good character. That's the ripening fruit on the tree of Sufism. But going back to becoming nothing, and which an atheist would have a hard time accepting, probably, because they wouldn't have the framework that we have. Like, you and I, we might have a moment when we have the possibility of becoming nothing, because we truly realize Allah is everything. Allah has created this universe in all of its exquisite complexity and beauty and all the balance of forces and everything. And not only in the outer world, but in the inner world, all the qualities a human being experiences, and even the fact that we have aspiration and longing. We are all born, every human being has a longing, unless they have become so numb to, for whatever reason, from trauma or whatever. But every human being is born with a longing, and that longing is is the only thing that will satisfy the heart in the end. So, becoming nothing is related to yearning, to longing, and to recognizing our situation as finite compared to infinite, as natural compared to supernatural, as human compared to divine. And so we can realize our nothingness, and that whatever achievements and amazing things that human beings achieve are still, in a sense, owed not to themselves, not to their own egos. Who achieves anything by ego alone? No athlete, no scientist. No, it's always in relationship to a wider field of knowingness, to a wider field of consciousness. Whether it's Mozart or Einstein or whomever. So, getting back to the simple proposition, become nothing or end good character, let's substitute for becoming nothing simply sincerity. Why sincerity? What is sincerity? Think about it. If I give charity, and I'm proud of myself, I was very generous. Maybe I'll even hint to other people that I was generous. Is that sincerity? What sincerity is in that? Etc. You can transfer that to many kinds of human activities. So what is sincerity if not, in our language, doing things for Allah alone? Or doing what we do for the sake of truth, for the sake of some invisible truth that no one will ever know, no one ever need know. And yet, it satisfies the heart because we're doing it in a pure way. We're not doing it for self-esteem. No, we're doing it to satisfy something that only purity can satisfy. And that's another perspective on this nothingness that we're talking about. Does this make sense? Can you see this connection? Can you make this connection that to be sincere is to have no agenda, no self-importance, no defenses, no strategies. I mean, self-strategies for no egoistic strategies. So we could reduce it all to sincerity and akhlaq, beautiful qualities. And we learn our beautiful qualities from the example of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he was a genius in this field. In so few words, he conveyed to us beautiful thoughts about becoming a true human being and what our relationship could be to the divine and to each other. So systems that don't have such a practical exemplar in front of them may be left with abstractions and generalities and metaphysics. But it is beautiful to have someone who, in so few words, and I have a few words to share with us along those lines. Yes, is this the moment, or do you think this is, what do you have to offer fits into what we've been talking about?
It fits in, alhamdulillah. But go ahead if you wish, and we can wait till right before zikr for just a couple of passages from the Quran.
Okay. So remember, in our last gathering, we spoke about the circles of remembrance, and we focused on, because I'm sure a number of you weren't here, we focused on this hadith. When you pass by the meadows of paradise, graze as you like. Okay. And what are the meadows of paradise, Ya Rasulullah? And the Prophet said, the circles of remembrance. And I discussed this with our brother Mahmoud, who, by the way, who will be with us for a couple of weeks in August. And he offered this translation. When you reach the hidden verdures, then nurture and care for yourselves. They asked, what are the hidden verdures? The circles of remembrance. A beautiful hadith. Now, okay. Pick one. Let's pass these out. I have a special collection of about 30 pages or more of hadith that I particularly love. And I just went through and picked out a few to share today. We have about, you might need to share, if so, people here were happy to share. I think I have 17 copies. I haven't counted how many people we have, but we'll make it through. Ed, would you read the first one?
On the day of resurrection, Allah, the Exalted, will say, where are those who have mutual love for the sake of my glory? Today, I shall shelter them in my shade when there will be no shade except mine.
Where are those who have mutual love for the sake of my glory? Today I shall shelter them in my shade when there will be no shade except mine. Sarah, would you read the next one?
The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, religion is very easy, and whoever overburdens himself in this religion will not be able to continue in that way. So you should not be extremists, but try to be nearer to perfection and receive the good tidings that you will be rewarded. And gain strength by worshiping in the mornings and the nights.
Chami, would you read the next one?
Be kind and gentle. For whenever gentleness becomes part of something, it beautifies it. Whenever it is taken from something, it leaves it tarnished. He also said, make things simple and do not complicate them. Cheer people up and do not drive them away.
Thank you. Remember, these are just some examples of character coming from our Prophet, peace be upon him. Karima, would you read the next one?
If I can read it. Yes. How wonderful is the case of a believer. There is good for him in everything, and this applies only to a believer. If prosperity attends him, he expresses gratitude to Allah, and that is good for him. And if adversity befalls him, he endures it patiently, and that is better for him.
Very, very important hadith. Next time around, I'll put it in a, take it out of the masculine gender. The easy way to do that, which I've been realizing, how wonderful is the case of a believer. There is good for them in everything, and this applies only to a believer. If prosperity attends them, they express gratitude to Allah, and that is good for them. And if adversity befalls them, they endure it patiently, and that is better for them. And Shadab, would you read the next one?
It is better to sit alone than in company with the bad, and it is better to sit still to sit with the good than alone. It is better to speak to a seeker of knowledge than to remain silent, but silence is better than idle words. Bukhari.
What a lot of advice in two simple sentences, huh? It is better to sit alone than in company with the bad, and it is better to still to sit with the good than alone. It's better to speak to a seeker of knowledge than to remain silent, but silence is better than idle words. Arulita, would you read the final poem?
Sure. The juice. A brotherhood is as a cluster of grapes. When you squeeze them, they become one juice. The unripe and the ripe are in opposition. But when the immature ripens, it becomes a close friend. the hardy, unripe grapes, capable of ripening, at last become one in heart by the breath of the masters of heart. They grow rapidly to grapehood, shedding duality and hatred and strife. Then, in maturity, they rend their skins till they become one. Unity is the proper attribute for one who is one with others.
From Mevlana. And resonating with our welcome song at the beginning of our meeting. So these are just some reminders of Atlak and I wonder if would anybody like to ask any questions?
I have a question.
Yes, Shada.
So in these selections, I feel like there's the theme of simplicity versus complexity,
Good.
The recurring theme. There's something very beautiful in the poem too, where it also in a way is about how we can sort of release complexity, but in the end the path somehow we shouldn't overcomplicate it. but there's a little paradox too, that the seeker will need to go through some complexity to untangle some threads and then find that simplicity.
Yes. Thank you. These are beautiful observations, and I can only, totally agree with you and say that from, I know in my own experience, what have we been doing on this path for 50 years?
Mm-hmm.
We've gone into the complexities.
Mm-hmm.
And out of those complexities, we've tried to derive some simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
But like you say, we human beings can be so entangled. We're confused. We can be confused on the one hand by worldliness, and on the other hand by religion itself.
Mm-hmm.
Or what purports to be religion.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of deconditioning that has to happen to get through all of this. And there is, in fact, a rich and very nuanced
mm-hmm.
teaching and levels of knowledge and depth of understanding that is worthwhile for those who love knowledge. It's possible to fall in love with knowledge too, because it is one of the greatest pleasures. You know, it's more lasting than any sensory pleasure. So there is pleasure in seeking knowledge, and especially knowledge of Allah, knowledge of Haqq. But like you say, then we also have another hadith. Our beloved Prophet said, the best thing about your religion is its simplicity.
Mm.
Okay? And damn anyone who makes this religion difficult for others. Another hadith. Or maybe he said, woe to anyone.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't damning anybody, I'm sure. Or he never cursed anyone, but he warned. I warn you not to make this religion, anybody who makes this religion difficult for others, make it easy. Another hadith, make it easy, don't make it difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we try to do, because if we make it too difficult, then we're overwhelmed by the difficulty of it all, of thinking that we have to achieve some imagined perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And we get discouraged. But thank you, it's a beautiful observation. And that's why we've been in this for a long time.
So even a simple practice of reading through these is overwhelming for me. It's too much all at once. So what I found myself doing is just keying in on words that had a good image and captured part of it. So not with each one, but shade, gentleness, solitude. And the best one is, I'll sit with this over the next few days, grapefruit. Grapefruit is a wonderful word. And you think about what that could mean, you know, just play with that image and how it can unfold. And I probably won't remember much else from this. Not that I choose to, but this old feeble brain can't hold on to it all. So yeah, I have to simplify.
Yes, yes. No, thank you for sharing your experience, and I understand it, you know, maybe next time I'll hand out a sheet with just one line on it.
You know, I remember
that would be better, I'm sure.
When I used to go to the Hermitage and I'd go to the early morning prayer, and they would usually read three psalms for that set. And what I would find myself, the first line or the second line was enough. Mm-hmm. And there would be a dozen plus lines in each one. It was too much. Mm-hmm. So I finally said, I'm going with the first line, and that's it. And if I can remember that through the course of the day, that's quite profound and successful.
It is. So take your measure.
I vote for one line. For one line.
Yes.
First one, you mentioned about spiritual knowledge, being and love. And spiritual knowledge, I have been thinking about that for so many months, maybe years. So is it possible to know that you have that spiritual knowledge? Because these days, you know, we have access to all kind of knowledge, right? So in psychiatry, there's even a term for that. People get anxious because there are too much knowledge in Google and library. And you don't know most of them, so it creates anxiety in people.
Yes.
So when I look at my grandma, she only had three books in her life. They were very thin books, but she kept reading them. And whenever she said Allah, her heart was like almost stopped beating. So I know that she had this spiritual knowledge, but I don't know if she knew that or is it possible to know that.
How beautiful is your grandmother? And let's honor her. And the circumstances of her culture, her society, her place in life was this. And at the same time, there are those who are continually engaged in the search for knowledge. And this should be balanced by a very important concept, which is that for whatever knowledge we are given, we have an obligation to practice it. So Mevlana gave us six books of the Mesnevi, 20,000 lines. Some of us are grateful for that, that after all these years, after some decades, we're still slowly getting to know that book and discovering truths in it. Or the Quran. Right? The Quran is 114 surahs. How many lines? You know? And yet, just one of those ayats could have many levels. So, finding a simple way for ourselves is certainly better than complicating our minds with too much knowledge. But there's something really important to say here, and that is, you mentioned Google, and you mentioned anybody who is spiritually seeking. you can, there's a principle in Sufism, which is that if you define your context in this case being a lineage, a tradition, a practice, Mevlevi path is one of those, for instance. If you commit yourself to that path, everything, it's a spiritual principle, everything that you need will be given to you within that context. And this is a warning not to think that I'm missing something and having to, like, I'm afraid I might miss something, so I have to run here, run there, run all these places, mixing different systems and creating confusion in our own minds. One thing that I will promise you is that what, and this, forgive me if this sounds like a boast, I hope I can say it with some humility, but we have done everything we can in what we've written, what we've translated, and what's been published to create a coherent teaching and not to mix a lot of stuff. You know, even though things may come to us, insights that may even be from outside our tradition, but they find a place within the coherence of our tradition. So, you know, this is a caution about learning to create a coherence all the way down to the subconscious level. One colleague of ours said something very interesting. He said, and he was talking about mixing many traditions, like, oh, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Sufi, I'm a Jew, I'm a Christian, all of that, in the idea of attaining some universality. We all respect universality, and we want it. We believe we can find it through one path, not through many. The problem with mixing all of those things together is that and here's what he said, let's see if we can understand this. Any tradition based in truth, in haq, meaning divine truth, not dogmatic, you know, conceptual beliefs, but any tradition based in truth, in the experience of truth, it's at a certain point, you're going to, he said, there is an exit point. There is an escape point within that whole body of teachings that leads you out of that whole body of teachings and knowledge to freedom, to Allah alone, to becoming nothing. Back to that subject, to becoming nothing. If you've mixed too many things together, the escape point will be blurred, it may not be so obvious, and you may just be in a muddle. I don't know if this makes sense to you, but the Quran, which is our final reference, and the final reference for Mevlana. Mevlana was not adding anything to the Quran. But the Quran is such a body of knowledge that the way to that escape, to that final truth, is there. Maybe in many places there, but it's there. So the idea of creating a coherence in our understanding by having a language, a vocabulary, you know, in Sufism, everything points back to the master truth of the divine. That's the Quran, that's all of Sufism. Everything refers back to the center, the master truth of existence, which is our need for Allah. It's that simple. Okay? So if anything leads you somewhere else, wadaleen, you know, that's going somewhere else. That's being misguided. And we're talking about experiential truth, not belief or, you know, or dogma. So I hope this is helpful in understanding, for one thing, the beautiful coherence that is in this tradition. It's in Mevlana, it's in the Quran, it's in the Hadith. Mm-hmm. It's all one teaching that's always pointing us back to that master truth of our existence, our need for Allah, our complete dependence on Allah, that brings about a sense, a true sense of nothingness, of humbleness, of defenselessness, of just surrender. And along the way, we are human beings, and we have lots of other elements in ourselves. We have our resistances, we have our, you know, resentments, we have our doubts, we have our confusion. But to have a teaching that keeps bringing us back to the point is what we need, coherence. And that's why, for instance, we're very careful in our books to have a glossary, so to begin to develop a language with which we can talk about these things. It's not my language or our language, it's the language of the tradition and as informed by some extraordinary teachers that we've had. Et voilà. Yes,
anyway, this is going to open a can of worms, but speaking of simplicity and knowledge, I made acquaintance to this amazing couple who are born again Christians, and they're really true. Like, I can go with them, very, like, we're vibing. It's just to use the modern word. So it's very, but they're trying to convert me to Christianity without understanding or kind of having the curiosity to hear my perspective. I'm also very private about it in a way, but isn't it knowledge that, because it's, they're very knowledgeable of their path and they're true to their knowledge, and it's a bigger question because I have that interaction with atheists as well. I was married to an atheist. So there is a certain, I am able to acknowledge the other side. I'm not acknowledged by the other side, and I don't know yet. Like, I would be curious, how do you deal with this type of interactions with other religions that you kind of see each other, but there's no tolerance, and we see this on so many levels. Like, how do we find that? Because I think, is it knowledge, right? It's if, because I am curious about the teachings that they're sharing with me, but there's no curiosity on the other side. And how do we mitigate? How do we, and it's a knowledge, from my perspective, like, you have to know a couple of things, right? Because we live in a modern world, we don't live in 1,000 years when communities are isolated. We Google things. We know Christianity exists and is dominating. We know all these other perspectives. So I feel like it's part of knowledge, right, to know a little bit, but follow.
Okay, yeah, we understand the situation.
Yeah. I don't, well, how do you deal with that?
I wouldn't deal with it. I wouldn't waste my time.
Okay.
I mean, what to what effect? They're trying to convert you, which already tells us that they're not at that level of being able to comprehend the universal truth. They only understand their truth. So, what are you hoping for?
I'm not. Yeah. Yeah, I'm just their friend.
I would just listen patiently, and I don't know. I might not spend a lot of time with them. I probably would lose patience with it and lose interest in, you know, somebody trying to convert me. That wouldn't sit very well with me after.
It doesn't.
I wouldn't last long in that situation. So, but we can be humble. We don't have to change them. Just listen. Okay, thank you. I want to know better how you see things, and, you know, be patient and not do what they're doing. Like, no, let me tell you. Let me explain how it really is. just let it go.
There is a there was an instance in the Prophet's life, and peace be upon him, when his uncle, Ali's father, Abu Talib, who was very supportive of him, was very dear to him, he kind of raised him. He didn't really become a Muslim. He didn't take his shahada. And people have different opinions. Some people say that on his deathbed, he finally said the shahada. But there's also a tradition, what I know to be accurate is that, of course, he wanted him to say the shahada and all that, but he made a gentle suggestion. He didn't try to convert him, or he was upset. He made a gentle suggestion to him on his deathbed, and he probably didn't. But what I take away from that is that people's hearts may be in the right place. They consider you a friend. They want you to be on the path that they love. But if in the manner, and we're talking about akhlaq, we're talking about manners, we're talking about fine character, which includes that we recognize that everybody has their own relationship with the divine, and then you just sort of step back when you feel it, or if or any of us in that situation, like you said, step back if you feel like they're imposing on you.
Yes.
But this example comes to me because people, you know, in the Muslim world, there's a lot of tension with that. There's a lot of tension with, you know, converting other people.
Yes, yes. No, you bring up exactly the right example, because Muhammad, peace be upon him, there were people that he really hoped would see the truth he was representing, and yet he finally had to decide it's not within his power to change anybody, and he left that to Allah. He was very clear about that, that all you can do is, you know, deliver the message and leave the rest to Allah. And he had a message, because he was, after all, a prophet. I'm not saying I have a message or you have a message, but,
yeah,
but he had a message.
Mm-hmm.
And it was simple. And there were people he loved who never accepted it. So, and he was very patient with that. And we should be too. Have Allah. Okay, Camille?
Inshallah.
Again, we'll see how this relates to all the aforesaid.
Yes. I've learned his friendship through all of this. And, you know, we find ourselves in so many different situations these days, and we witness others in so many situations, and the challenges of different points of view, and yet, where do we keep our focus? And Mevlana gives us some encouragement in that regard. He says, consider, because of a fractured leg, God bestows a wing. Likewise, from the depths of the pit, he opens a door of escape. God said, don't consider whether you're up a tree or in a hole. Consider me. For I am the key of the way. So that remembrance, that zikring, whether we're, you know, not being concerned about where we are, whether we're at the top of the ladder of knowledge or in a pit of despair, that our focus keeps turning and turning back to that one reality that is the key of the way and the opener of hearts and where freedom lies.
What page come in?
Page 212 of
Pocket.
212. And also a beloved verse that just happens to be on the mirror side of the page that also speaks to the conversation today. Listen, O drop. Give yourself up without regret. And in exchange, gain the ocean. Listen, O drop. Bestow upon yourself this honor. And in the arms of the sea, be secure. Who indeed should be so fortunate? An ocean wooing a drop. In God's name, in God's name, sell and buy at once. Give a drop and take this sea full of pearls.
Thank you. So at a certain point we spoke about love of Allah, love of God. The love is actually coming not from us, but from the other direction. It's the ocean wooing a drop. You know, and when you realize that, so much changes. When you feel that, then you wish to respond, though you forget. And remember and forget, remember. But it's that love that will slowly undo our arrogance, our selfishness, our fears, our resentments. Time for zikr.